Why don't you come to Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for our study, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You remember, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with some problems in the church at Ephesus. And Paul also wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. That letter in chapter 1, as you move through that chapter, great chapter on the sovereignty of God in his work of redemption, come to verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, referring to Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the picture there of the church as the body of Christ, an analogy that Paul will develop in the letter to the Corinthians, with a body and the various gifts we have compared to the various parts of the body that enable the body to function as it should. Jesus Christ himself being the head of the body. We looked in our study earlier today at 1 Peter chapter 5. And there, Peter wrote about the elders who served under the chief shepherd, who would bring the rewards with him for faithful service to those who serve under him. Paul planted the church at Ephesus on the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. He spent 3 years ministering there, you remember. And he appointed elders in the church at Ephesus during that time. In Acts chapter 20, which we also looked at earlier today, he had a meeting with them at Miletus, not too far from Ephesus as he was passing by. And he exhorted them on their responsibility as elders, as shepherds of God's people. A number of years had passed since that meeting in Acts chapter 20 when Paul writes the first letter to Timothy. And things have not gone well in some ways in the church at Ephesus. As we saw in chapter 1, false teaching and false doctrine was being promoted, evidently by some within the leadership. Even some of the elders, remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned that group of elders, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things." And he had to start out his first chapter of this letter to Timothy. A number of years later, as Timothy has been left at Ephesus to deal with these things, "Command certain men not to teach strange or false doctrines." Paul spent some time in chapter 3 of this letter giving instructions regarding the qualifications of men who could serve as elders. Now, sometimes what happens in ministry, with the passing of time, the standards get lowered, the focus on the scripture becomes more shallow, and problems begin to develop. And it becomes difficult to deal with the problems if our focus is not brought back on the scripture. And the firm foundation of the scripture has to be reestablished. And that's what Paul's doing. I take it the men he appointed to be elders in the church a number of years earlier would have been godly men. But the follow-through, and some of those men who may have been godly men may have been unfaithful to their calling, and so have to be dealt with. When we come over to chapter 5, we come back to the subject of these elders as Paul is dealing within different groups within the body of Christ. and different groups that should be given honor. We started out in verse 3 of chapter 5. Honor widows who are widows indeed. When you come down to verse 17, he'll talk about the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. When we come down into chapter 6, verse 1, he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So he deals with these different groups that are part of the church. The responsibility to give honor to whom honor is due. And he comes to deal with the elders in verse 17. So picking up the subject that he dealt with in some detail in chapter 3, dealing with elders. And again, I'm going to emphasize the respect and honor given to elders in their role as leaders and teachers of the word. So he says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well are worthy to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The responsibility toward the elders, and not every elder has been unfaithful at Ephesus. There are elders who have served well and worked hard in the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God, and they are to be recognized for that. And this becomes important, as we talked in our earlier study today in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the leadership of the elders, when there is pressure, must be recognized. And here he calls them to recognize and honor and respect and follow the leadership of those who have been faithful in leading them and teaching them the word. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The tense here indicates they have fulfilled their responsibility well and they continue to do it. They have a history here that continues right up to the present. And so they are to be respected and honored for that. The elders who rule well, who have ruled well and continue to rule well, have carried out their ministry in a commendable way. Ones had done excellently. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. They have fulfilled their ministry well. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. And as we saw back with the widows, the honor to be showed is not just the respect they're given, but that also carries over to some financial provision for them. That was true of the widows. Here it's true of the elders as well. Double honor doesn't mean, well, you figure out what one has been getting and then you'll pay the other one exactly twice. The point is they're worthy of exceptional remuneration, ample provision. They're rule well, and especially we're focusing on those who focus on the preaching and teaching of the word. All these elders are doing well. And there are evidently some within them who are devoting more of their time to the ministry of preaching and teaching, which is at the heart of what the elders are responsible for, the doctrinal positions of the church, to be sure that the church is faithful to the truth. There are other things the elders have to be responsible as the shepherds and overseers of the body. But the focal point is they keep the doctrine true and be sure that the church is faithful to the doctrine. And there'd be some among the elders that would focus especially that way. And they are to be worthy of ample provision. I don't think there's two kinds of elders being delineated here. Some groups hold that. There are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. But in light of the qualification of elders, they all have to be able to teach. But as would be case in our church here, for example, I am remunerated in such a way that enables me to devote more of my time and energy to the preaching and teaching of the Word. All the elders have to be sound in their doctrine and be able to teach and defend the truth. Titus 1 also elaborates that. But there are some who can give fuller attention, fuller energy to the preaching and teaching of the Word. And that connection of the two going together. Back up just before 1 Timothy to the letters to the Thessalonians and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So, similar emphases on the elders' labors. They have the responsibility of oversight. They have responsibility for the communication of God's Word to them. Among them, as we see in Timothy, there may be some who are able to give even more emphases to that ministry. And so they are remunerated accordingly. They're worthy of double honor, ample remuneration, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Then he's going to support it from Scripture. That is a principle established in the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and we won't go back there, but that's where the statement is picked up. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses this same passage and gives more of an elaboration on it in a similar context to what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, pick up with verse 3 and you'll get something of the setting. Paul's apostleship, you realize, church at Corinth had a problem with leadership. Even the Apostle Paul's leadership. And they should have recognized him because it was through him that the gospel was brought and the church was established at Corinth. So he had started out the letter, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I mean, of all people, to be challenging my leadership and my ministry as an apostle, you're the result of my ministry. Strange. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship. I mean, other people might challenge my apostleship, but you, you're the result of my ministry to you as an apostle. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas being Peter, who had a wife. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? The principle, if I have labored among you, is it not fitting that I receive the benefits of my labor, just like these other areas? A soldier, one who plants a vineyard, one who tends a flock. They do that, and there's certain reward that comes to them. Paul says, I have that right. Then he says in verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? We can go back to the law. Or does not the law say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. There's our same reference from Deuteronomy 25:4. Then he explains, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And the prime point there is not animal rights. Paul says, the point here, he was speaking altogether for our sake. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. The thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The point that God is establishing there is to be benefit for the worker. He is to be rewarded, remunerated for his labors. So then he applies it to his ministry. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And Paul there says the benefit that you get from my ministry is much greater than the financial remuneration I might get from yours. These are eternal benefits you're getting. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Then he puts this catch in there. He's not doing this because he's looking for money from them. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things because that we will not cause hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, and he's back to Old Testament example, those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple. And the Old Testament priestly system, you're aware, animals brought and so on, portions of that were for the priest and his family. And provisions were made and they were provided for. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But Paul, carrying the gospel to new places, made a point not to use that privilege, so that no one could say he came here preaching for money. But he establishes the principle for the church. And here, now that the church has been established and these have been believers for some time, they ought to be joyously not only recognizing and supporting Paul's apostleship, but looking for the opportunity to support him in that. So he didn't use that, and he's glad now because he's under attack in the church at Corinth. Sad to say. I mean, we look at it from this perspective, and what kind of accountability for the church at Corinth? They're going to stand before the head of the church and give an account for why they were attacking Paul and undermining his ministry? What a terrible position to be in. The principle we're here is that those who minister the truth should be supported in their ministry. That's the principle that's being established. Still a good principle, I think. And we do this when we have people go to new areas with the gospel, that they are supported by believers in other places so that there can be no charge. They're just here to get money from you. But once a church has been established, it would be a terrible testimony if I was being supported by people in other places while I minister the word to you who have been believers in the church that's been established for many years. Do they not know their responsibility before the Lord? You do take care of me well, and I appreciate that, and others in the ministry here. But the principle established, we ought not to be in it for the money, but it is fitting that we be reimbursed, and that enables us, obviously. I am given the privilege of devoting many hours of the week to the study of the Word, for the ministry of the Word, that I could not do if I had to be working another job. So that enables me to labor in the ministry of God's truth. And the desire of that is that you benefit and be nourished and nurture in the Word. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Oh, he establishes the honor that is to be given to elders, and particularly those elders who will be ministering and devoting more time to the preparation and ministry of God's truth. And he establishes the scriptural principle. He does that rather briefly. Then he moves on, going to talk a little bit further. Oh, I should say something about that last statement. The labor is worthy of his wages. There's no direct reference like that in the Old Testament. The principle is there in Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:15, that the laborer is to be remunerated. When he has labored in your field, he should be paid at the end of the day, and so on. Those references I just mentioned. So the principle is there. The only reference that could be a quote here is from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So may well be that Paul is quoting from Luke, whose gospel would have been written not too many years before this letter. And we know Paul and Luke had a close association. So that's where that quote probably comes from. The principle is in the Old Testament, those passages that give instruction, to be sure, because in those days you worked a day, you labored for a day, you got paid that day. They didn't have the same kind of credit systems and everything and so on that we have. And it was to protect the laborer. So, okay, you worked in my field, I'll pay you here. And, you held on to paying him and you didn't pay them for a week or two and he didn't have the money to live on. So that's where the reference is reared. The laborer is worthy of his wages and should be paid on time. But Jesus does make the direct statement, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Then in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So elders can be honored with remuneration, pay. Elders have a right to certain protection. By virtue of their position, there will be attacks made, sometimes slanderous attacks. You do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, that's the same protection given to those who are not elders. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Again, in the law, you weren't to receive an accusation against someone except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Come back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And this is a context we're going to come into here on what we sometimes call church discipline. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then the exclusion from the fellowship of the body if he continues to persist in sin. But you'll note, it has to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This isn't talking about elders. But he uses it here for elders. They're not given more protection, but they are not to be given less protection. Some might think, well, they're elders, they're in a position of prominence. One serious accusation would be enough. No, it's not. We'd want to say, and I would want to claim that protection. And these are not just two or three people that have all got it from one source. We have to be careful. And so sometimes we have to sort this out. Well, how do you know this? Well, I heard it from so-and-so. Where did he hear it from? From so-and-so. Comes back, you may have two or three people talking about the same thing, but they all heard it from the same person. Well, they're not in a position to be two or three witnesses. So we want to be careful we sort this out. But two or three witnesses who would confirm that, then it has to be dealt with. But the elder doesn't have less protection than anyone else. But he's not given more protection. He doesn't say, for elders, there has to be five or six witnesses. No, elders have the same protection, not more, but not less. It'd be because of their prominence, would be the way he put it here, and why it has to be brought up. Some might think because of the prominence of the position, they wouldn't have the same protection. They do. You don't receive an accusation apart from multiple witnesses. And we shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle Paul's under attack at the church at Corinth. You know, nobody is above being attacked. So we want to be careful that we handle that biblically. But where there is substance to the accusation, and the elder is guilty. So you have verse 20, those who continue in sin. And there's debate over this. It's translated continuing in sin because it's a present tense participle. And that often be translated continuing in sin because the present tense can denote something ongoing. Some others would translate it those who are sinning. You rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. This is the pattern set down in Matthew 18. Now the discussion comes in Matthew 18. If the sinning person stops the sin, then it goes no further. So certain things are not brought to the church. There are occasions where people are involved in sin. They're confronted. They stop the sin. You've won your brother. There's no goes no further. You take two or three witnesses. If they acknowledge, yes, it has been sin and stop it, it goes no further. The question comes when it involves an elder because of their prominence, does it go further even when the sin stops? And often that seems to be necessary. But that's part of the discussion on this verse. But by virtue of their prominence, particularly those who would be being supported in the ministry, they're usually dealt with in the presence of all. And the all there would include the other elders and the people. But the rest here who will be fearful because of the seriousness of it would probably refer to other elders that recognize the seriousness of it. It would be to others as well. They realize nobody is above being dealt with when they sin. But you ought to understand there, in the normal flow of things, when people stop sinning, it doesn't come to the church. But when it involves a pastor, often it comes to the church even when they stop the sinning, because of the prominence of their position. And that's come up from time to time, and people wonder, well, why do you deal with one differently than the other? When a person stops the sin, it goes no further. So if you wonder, well, why do you deal with this person with this way? Well, when you confront them, they're given opportunity to stop. When they stop the sin, it's done. Those who come to the church are those who don't stop. Now, by virtue of certain positions in the church and prominence, they sometimes have to be brought to the church even when the sin itself has stopped. So you see the balance he is bringing here. You honor elders and give double honor, and especially to those preaching and teaching the word, and they have the protection of there has to be two or three witnesses before accusations would be responded to. But when they've sinned, they have to be dealt with. And particularly if they continue in sin. particularly in the church at Ephesus, in light of the letter to Timothy, the wrong doctrine has to be dealt with. And we saw this back in chapter 1, where he said, command certain men not to teach certain doctrines. If those men don't stop, they'll have to be dealt with before the church. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. That's strong language. Here are men, whether they were elders, we're not told, but they're prominent enough to be brought before congregation, and Paul had to deal with them. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were cut off from the fellowship of the church. They're put into the realm of Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. Had to do with their teaching and doctrine. Other areas of sin be dealt with as well. So how do we handle these things? In the congregation, among the leadership. Serious matters. Verse 21. Warning, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of elect angels, maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. So very important. The truth of God supersedes our personal relationships. Important we get into this. That we understand we have to function biblically. We begin to drift. That's why God gives leaders. Well, I don't think it's that serious. I think they're sincere. Even that's not the issue. So there can be no bias. Doesn't matter if they're a friend. Doesn't matter if they're family. It has to be done. You don't show bias. You don't show partiality. The Word of God, the truth of God, takes precedence. It has to be done His way. So, a word of warning. Church discipline is never an easy task. You see the seriousness of it here. I charge you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and elect angels. I mean, you have the court of heaven here. God the Father, God the Son, and the angels who serve at their command are witnesses to this charge. You better not show partiality. You better not show bias. You handle it the way God says to handle it. Now, we want to be careful. We want to handle it the way God said. Not more seriously. Well, we don't discipline people who stop their sin. They stop it before it's brought before the church. I mean, it's just the way. With elders, they have to be dealt with in the context of their prominence and ministry. So we want to be careful that we maintain biblical principles. There's no bias. Well, it's not a matter. Someone gets off easy. Someone's dealt with harshly. Is it handled biblically? And that becomes the care we have to have. We have to handle these. I mean, can't get any more serious than this. This charge is given to Timothy in the presence. God is witness to what I'm saying here. God the Father. God the Son is witness to what I'm saying here. The angels who are ministering spirits on behalf of the heirs of salvation, who observe the functioning of the church as God's servants, are witness to this. You better do it biblically. Some churches don't even know what church discipline is anymore. We just don't deal with it. I mean, how serious can it get? We have to do this. We have to do it without bias. We have to do it without partiality. Then there's a word of warning. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The point here is in selecting elders. One of the solutions is make sure a man is proven first. One of the qualifications back in chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. That's the general overarching qualification, remember. Well, that takes time to observe that. So ought to be a man of proven character. That doesn't mean that man will never sin. That's why we have the instruction of how you deal with it if he does sin. But one of the protections for the church is don't be too quick to appoint a man to the role of elder, because that immaturity will cause a problem. And if we don't function biblically here, we as a church are guilty. We share in the responsibility. It doesn't mean we share responsibility for any elder's sin, but if it was an elder we appointed without giving time for them to be proven, then yes. If these teachers at Ephesus were teaching things that they should not had been appointed by the church because, you know, they're friends, they contribute for this reason or that, then you didn't follow the biblical pattern. You're guilty along with them. You've shared in their sin because you didn't do what was biblical. So don't be hasty in appointing men to this. Come over to 2 John, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation, the second epistle of John. Verse 10, the warning on teaching here, the walk of the believer emphasized. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That one who doesn't stay faithful to the truth, but departs from the truth, begins to promote error. Well, he reveals his true character. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So you see that same idea. You're encouraging a false teacher. That means you share the guilt of his false teaching. You're encouraging him. Well, that enables him to keep going with his false teaching. That means you are a co-conspirator with him. You shouldn't be doing that. We don't align ourselves with false teachers, false ministries. That's what he's the same idea back here in 1 Timothy 5, sharing the responsibility for others' sins. Why? Because you put them in a position they shouldn't have had. You put them in a position of leadership in the church. Now they're in a position and they don't have the doctrinal foundation. They are not able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So they get led astray and confused, and now you have people in leadership teaching things that ought not to be taught. That has a devastating effect on the church. So be careful. That's why we want the men who are elders to be men who have been proven over the years in the ministry and have demonstrated it. They are sound in doctrine. They have stood for the truth. They are faithful to the truth, and their life is a support of that. Why would we bring them before the congregation then? Well, we don't formally vote. We want to bring them before you because you may know them in a different setting and have observed them. We want to be men of good reputation. And so we present them to the congregation before they are appointed. We have to be careful in these things. The end of verse 22, keep yourself free from sin. Keep yourself pure. What he says. And that causes him to make a parenthetical comment to Timothy. And it is to keep himself from sin. He's keep himself pure in these matters we're talking about, both in the appointing of elders, in his own personal life, and so on. But Timothy may have gone too far. So he has a personal word to Timothy. No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Evidently, Timothy was so concerned to maintain his life above reproach that he was abstaining from all use of wine. But he was not a healthy man. The expressions here indicate that he had frequent problems, stomach problems. And then it says frequent ailments. Isn't it interesting? Paul's battles and struggles and his own physical problems. And then one of his key men who had to go into the most difficult situations is a man who has stomach trouble and other frequent ailments that he doesn't go into the detail. Doesn't keep him from being used of God. But Timothy, use a little wine. Now, a note here, this is not an encouragement to social drinking. This is the medicinal use of wine. I tried it only once. I've shared this before. We were in South America flying from some place to Peru, and I started to get sick on the plane. Oh, no. Just about that time they came around in those days. I don't know. I haven't been on a plane for a while, but they brought these little bottles of wine, and I thought of this verse. My stomach's going. So I'm going to try that. Didn't work. I got to Peru, and was I ever sick. I'm in the hotel room dying, and this Peruvian lady comes in as the maid, and she's trying to get me to get out of bed. I said, I'm dying. She opens the curtain and pointing out the window. I thought she meant jump, it's get it over with. And oh, no, I can't go, no, I can't go. No. Finally, somebody comes to me. She's telling you to go outside, get some fresh air. It will help you get better. So I appreciate that, but the wine didn't help. But in those days, they didn't have any choice. They couldn't go and get Pepto-Bismol or whatever you take for the problem. So, Timothy, don't be so restrictive. I mean, there's nothing wrong. You can use a little wine. He was concerned. Drunkenness is addressed earlier, and leaders shouldn't be drunk. And Timothy maybe was abstaining from all alcohol use. But for his ailments here, the whole issue of social drinking is another point. But this verse is not talking about social drinking. It's talking about the medicinal use of wine in those days. And it tells us something about Timothy. So there's a little parenthesis here for Timothy. Keep yourself pure. But Timothy, that doesn't mean that you can't use a little wine to help with your stomach ailments and some of the other ailments that you're having that could have to do with the limitations they had on the water and so on. And then you come back to verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident going before. That connects to verse 22. So you have to see verse 23 is something of a parenthesis here. It seems like, well, how do you get to this? Timothy, drink a little wine. Well, the end of the verse here is he's warning about sin, and Timothy, you keep yourself pure. We're at a warning in light of we've been talking about sin and sin among leaders. You keep yourself pure. But Timothy, don't be afraid to have a little wine for your stomach's sake, for its medicinal benefit to you and for your other ailments. But now verse 24 really connects back to verse 22. Don't lay hands hastily on men to appoint them to elders. The reason? The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Others, their sins follow after. Some sins are more obvious. But men, you look at the qualifications of elders and you go down and you say, no, they wouldn't be qualified in their life here, the obvious areas. So the sins of some men are quite evident. They go before them to judgment. In other words, even before you really carefully analyze them, it's clear they're not qualified. For others, their sins follow after. The point being that some sins are revealed later. That's why you need time to look, time to evaluate. And we see earlier when sin does come up in an elder's life, it has to be dealt with. But in the appointment of elders, we don't hastily lay hands on because we want to have time. And just because they look good, this can be a danger. New believer comes. And, they're enthusiastic. They've been a believer for 6-8 months. I mean, that would seem to be enough. And some of this is relative. Obviously, we've been a church that's been in existence for a number of years. If we were a new church plant, the men would not have that long of history. You don't want to say, well, your men ought to have a history of 20 years when you've gone to a new area, planted a new church. So some of that will have a certain relativity toward where you are. Obviously, the church at Ephesus, Paul established it and appointed elders. They couldn't have the same length of history that a church like ours would have. That doesn't mean you have to have been a believer and served for 40 years before you can be an elder. But it does mean that there has to be reasonable time. And, you can examine the life with reasonable care. But that's not a guarantee an elder will never sin. I mean, I still can sin. And that could become a problem. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. The same thing we're talking about in verse 24, the other side. Good works can be clearly seen, just like some sins can be clearly seen. So we're looking for a pattern of life. What do you see? And you're looking for that consistency, that faithfulness, that knowledge of the truth that has depth to it. Because under pressure, under attack, you have to be sorted out. These false teachers can be good. When Satan masquerades as an angel of light and his servants do likewise, they're good counterfeits. You have to know the truth and be able to sort out truth from error. You have to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. As Paul exhorted Titus in the appointing of elders, both are important. There has to be that discernment evident. It's a requirement in leaders. So an overall view of leaders, their importance. A series of commands were given here. I didn't point out the commands, but just let me note them to you. There's 8 commands given here, present tense commands, in the verses we just looked at. Starting out with verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy. That's a present tense imperative, present command. We have it, it's one word, compound word, are to be considered worthy, but it's given as a command. Second command in verse 19, do not receive an accusation. Another present imperative, do not receive. You're not open to receive an accusation. Somebody comes and says that alone would not be enough. Now, it might be if it's clear and the elder may agree to it. But the general pattern is you don't receive an accusation unless it can be supported. The third command, verse 20, rebuke. Rebuke in the presence of all. So they must be rebuked when sin is present. Verse 22, the fourth command, do not lay hands too hastily. Do not lay. Now put your hands upon them. Do not appoint them to the office. The picture of putting your hands on the head as was done, indicating they're being set apart for this office. You don't lay hands. You must not do that. Present imperative. The fifth imperative, you don't want to share responsibility. That word to share is a word connected to koinonia, to share in, to fellowship in, responsibility, verse 22. We don't have it translated that way. You know, do not lay, that was a command, thereby share. And it could be translated as you have it in your margin to give you the emphasis, do not share responsibility for others. Do not lay hands on hastily. Do not share responsibility for the sins of others, because in laying hands on too hastily, you share responsibility. But that word translated share, that verb, is an imperative, another imperative. You don't lay hands on, you don't share in the responsibility for their sin by doing that. The sixth command is keep in verse 22. Keep yourself free from sin to responsibility. Present imperative, you must keep yourself pure. Now that doesn't mean, Timothy, that you have to exclude the use of wine. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that I can use it. I'll have to deal with that in other passages. This is for particular medicinal uses that Timothy might benefit from. So keep yourself pure. Don't drink water. That's the command. In verse 23, that's the seventh command, drink water. Don't drink water, negative, present imperative. And then the eighth one is use wine. And you see why you have to use the context. Some people could just take this eighth command and say, well, the Bible commands us to drink wine. And it does. If you just take verse 23, use a little wine. That word translated use, there. The verb means you're to use wine. It's a present command. But you have to put that in the context. When did he say that? Where did he say it? The danger of just going and pulling verses out or portion of verses. I was reading something in the paper today, I believe the Omaha paper in the editorial page, and someone was talking about what Jesus would do in one of the political issues we're having and how he would handle it. That person's clueless. What the Bible's talking about, they picked up a reference from the Scripture somewhere, and they're using it, and they think now they can explain that how Jesus would handle the immigration problem or whatever. That's sort of like this. A person just quotes his, did you know the Bible commanded that you should use wine? It does. Present tense command. It's a present imperative. Even know a little Greek. But the context, he's telling Timothy to do it in the context of his stomach trouble and his frequent ailments. So serious passage governing leadership in the church. You know, when we start our churches, we often don't start with a biblical pattern of leadership. So we start by creating the situation which will make it more difficult for us to function biblically. We set up forms of government that we've just created. The Bible's clear. The kind of leaders there have to be. The men that have to meet these qualifications. They have the responsibility of oversight of the body. You don't start out with that. How are you going to deal with doctrinal problems down the road? Other problems. How are you going to deal with false teaching that comes from within, maybe from a popular teacher? You know, we just set up that we're not going to be able to deal with that. And rather than tear the church apart by getting into it, we're just not going to get into it. Where does that leave the church go? But to drift and drift and drift and drift. And that's why it's so important to be biblical. Now, we don't always have the opportunity. You know, churches are established with church certain forms of ways of leadership. But we'd start out, the way we started out here is studied Timothy. And we had different people in leadership. Well, how do we sort this out? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, because elders or overseers. Well, maybe we ought to call our church leaders elders or overseers. At least we'll know then what the Bible says they have to be qualified. If you call them the official board, what are the qualifications for the official board? I don't know. I don't find that anywhere in here. I guess they're people that have been in the church a long time, maybe some of the better givers, maybe those who come Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning, you know, some of these things. Then we pretty soon are putting people in, or we'll vote. When I first came, and not criticizing, it's just where we were, but you could raise your hand at the congregational meeting and say, I'd like to nominate so-and-so. Well, what are you going to do now? You're in the congregational meeting, say, oh no, I don't think he's qualified. You've got a war going on the floor. So pretty soon you say, well, what do we do here? Well, Lord, I pray he won't get in, even though we're going to put him up. So part of it is we just have to work through. These things seem like, well, they're that important. They're very important. That's why Paul's dealing with them. How important they are becomes more evident when problems come. And we have to stand for the truth. And the leaders have to be those who are not only exhorting in sound doctrine, but refuting those who contradict. And certain men have to be commanded not to teach certain doctrine. We have to know how to deal with sin when it comes up in the leadership and be careful we deal with it. We must know how careful we have to be before we put men into positions that are not ready for that. And our desire, not that we're perfect, not that there won't be mistakes made and sin that has to be dealt with, but our commitment is as much as possible as we understand the Scripture to be as biblical as possible. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how you've instructed us clearly, understandably. And Lord, our desire as a local church is to honor you by being biblical in every area, because that's what you've instructed us to do. We honor you by our obedience to you. If we love you, we keep your commandments. Your truth is precious to us. And Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful as a church. Thank you for the way you've blessed us with faithful leaders, godly leaders, a godly congregation who support the leaders, pray for them, stand behind them. Thank you for all the various aspects of the ministry. Lord, we want to continue to grow and mature and become even more faithful and more effective. Bless us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.